Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And then from verse 16, chapter 18 and verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And then moving down to verse 15, chapter 19 and verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Then he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where the Lord had lived. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
If you don't know me, my name is Alistair. I am the pastor here at Ferny Hill, and it is my joy to think through these two chapters with us this morning. Now, hopefully you read them before you came. That is a good principle to do in general before you come to church, to think about the passage that will be preached. But I think particularly this morning with the length of passage that we have. But let me start off this morning by asking, what does it take to be a judge? What would make you the best judge in the world? Now, there isn't an official Best Judge in the World award, but if there was, I think Judge Frank Caprio would have won first place because of his fame on social media. Maybe you've seen him before. I've got a few nods, which is good. See, Judge Caprio is an 87-year-old retired judge in the city of Providence in Rhode Island, U.S. In 2016, the first short video of his courtroom and cases went viral on social media. People love him so much because of his wittiness, his humor, and most of all, his care and compassion for the people who are in his courtroom. So, for example, a father and son come in one day to the courtroom with a parking fine. And instead of asking the child to sit down and be quiet, Judge Caprio invited the child up to the stand and let him decide the punishment that his father deserved. The verdict was guilty, and that his dad needed to take him out for breakfast as punishment. But people have learned to trust this judge because he's lenient and forgiving. But if a judge did that with every case, he wouldn't be a very good judge, would he? See, whilst it is necessary for a judge to be gracious, a judge must also do what his job title demands. See, whilst Judge Caprio was a very likable judge, very popular, I don't think we can say that he was the perfect judge. But this morning, as we come to Genesis 18 and 19, we see how the Bible describes God as the perfect judge. In this passage that was read to us by Tim, we see God being rightful judge over the earth, who is both abundant in grace and who shows divine justice. Now, this is a big section that we're covering this morning. So if you're looking for a key verse for these whole two chapters, which will give you, I think, the right focus of what these two chapters want to help us understand, it is the end of chapter 18, verse 25. It says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" See, in this passage, we learn that God is the perfect judge who perfectly balances abundant grace and divine justice or divine judgment. So the first thing we see in this passage is abundant grace of the perfect judge in chapter 18. So as we enter chapter 18, Abraham is 99 years old. It's been 24 years since he was promised a child with his wife, Sarah, and there is still no baby. 99 years old. And now God visits Abraham in human form with two angels. And in the first few verses of chapter 18, if you cast your eyes over them, we see a really interesting conversation between Abraham and God. God makes it clear that Sarah and Abraham, this time next year, they will have their baby that they've been waiting for so long. But Sarah's reaction is not what we might expect. In verse 12, she laughs. Basically says, I'm too old. There is no way I can still bear children. And then verse 14 gives us a truth in the form of a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Absolutely not. God has made a promise to Abraham and nothing will stand in his way. But they've been waiting for 24 years. In situations that like they're in, our temptation can sometimes be to think that if God hasn't acted yet, then God can't act. That if God hasn't come through on his promises, then it might mean that God doesn't have the power to come through on his promises. But here God assures Abraham that he has the power and he will act, but it is his timing that matters. God has determined that next year is the time for them to have this promised child. But why is God waiting? Why leave them waiting for 24 years? Well, because Abraham needs to learn about what true righteousness and justice is first, so that he can then pass it on to his children and to the nation that they will become. That's what verse 19 says. Because in verses 17 to 19, God seems to be bringing Abraham into his decision of whether or not he should bring judgment on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why these two towns? Well, these two towns were known, these two places were known for their rampant sin. God had heard an outcry because of their evil and sin, and he comes with two angels on a mission to put an end to their evil and stop their sinful influence spreading any further in the land. And God lets Abraham know of his plans to destroy these cities, to teach him what is right and what is just, and to know what the true righteousness of God looks like. But God isn't expecting Abraham to say, yes, God, go for it, destroy them, they deserve it. No, God is encouraging Abraham to plead for these cities. God is challenging Abraham to act wisely and nobly for justice. God invites Abraham to intercede for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, to plead their case before God, to enter into prayer on their behalf. God is giving Abraham this opportunity because of who he is. As God's chosen one, verse 19 says that Abraham is the one who will direct his children, teach them the way that they should live, and direct them not to live in a certain way so that God is glorified. See, Abraham will encourage his whole family to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. Abraham will be influential, and God invites him to intercede, to plead for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, to set an example for the rest of his descendants. And Abraham accepts that invitation, and he intercedes. And some of the stuff he says is very bold, isn't it? Look at verses 23 to 25. Then Abraham approached him, that is God, and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That is a bold thing to say to the God of the universe, isn't it? Do you remember those times as a child where your parent or teacher would say something and you wouldn't dare say a word? They had told you something was going to happen and you were too worried about the consequences of speaking when you'd been told not to, and so you listened and you remained silent. Not Abraham. He intercedes for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He can be bold because he knows who he is speaking to. See, this is the God who chose him. The God who singled him out to receive wonderful promises of a people, a land, and that he would be a blessing to the world. God has chosen him and made a covenant with him. God has seen Abraham at his best when he's faithful and obedient. But God has seen Abraham at his worst, with his failings. God has seen Abraham doubt and fall into sin. God knows Abraham, and Abraham knows God. This is the setting of the courtroom-style discussion between Abraham and God. Abraham is presenting his case before the judge of all the earth. It's a little bit like a scene from the movie 12 Angry Men, if you've seen it. The movie shows a murder trial where 11 of the 12 jurors vote to convict the accused teenager of murder, but one juror, juror number 8, does not drop the case, and he votes not guilty because, he says, we haven't seen enough evidence. And so the movie very clearly lays out a perfect courtroom discussion where evidence is brought and the jurors' attention, and they get to make an informed finding of guilty or not guilty. Abraham is pleading with God, saying, God, far be it from you to destroy a whole city if some of your people live there. Won't the perfect judge do what is right? And the answer is yes. The judge of all the earth will do right. And so Abraham begins with a list of questions in verse 24. What if you find 50 people who are righteous? A righteous person is someone who is walking in line with God, someone who is in a right relationship with God. If you find 50 people like that, you won't destroy Sodom, will you, God? And in verse 26, God says that if he finds 50, then for their sake he will spare the entire city. Doesn't that show God's abundant grace? God listens to Abraham's case, communicating with this fallen, sinful person. God didn't have to have that discussion. God didn't have to listen to Abraham's intercession, and yet he does. And so Abraham boldly continues with his questions. He lowers the number of the righteous people. In verse 27, you see he speaks to God from a position of self-recognition and says, now I know that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham knows that he is nothing in comparison to the greatness of God. He is dust before God. And it is from that place of humble self-awareness that he intercedes. And he goes from 50 righteous people all the way down to 10. And what is the constant refrain from God in verse 26, 27, 29, 30, 31, 32? If I find that many righteous people, then I will not destroy the city. See, whilst this conversation highlights the abundant grace and mercy of God, it also highlights the depravity of the people in these two cities. See, there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Abraham intercedes for them because even though he doesn't know them, he fears for their souls. Abraham knows that the whole world is sinful and deserving of God's wrath, yet God encourages him to pray for these lost people, to intercede for them. Now, what does this mean for us? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we'll see in chapter 19, is to serve as a reminder to Abraham and to all of his descendants just how serious sin and rebellion against God are, but also to remind them just how righteous and holy God is. If there was one righteous person in Sodom, it would have been saved. Abraham is absolutely convinced that what God is doing is right. That is what Abraham needed to be reminded of and to pass on to all of his descendants, that God is just and righteous. See, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah should remind us of the seriousness of sin and of the serious spiritual condition of the people around us. The New Testament explains that the destruction of Sodom is an example of what will happen to those who do not trust in the judge of all the earth on that final day. So we need to ask ourselves a difficult question. How many times do we consider the eternal consequences of the sins of our unbelieving friends and family? How often do we think that there are countless people who are not Christians and who are dying without a saving knowledge of Jesus? Our desire should be to warn them, to tell them the good news that forgiveness for their sins is possible and to intercede before God for them. We have to proclaim the gospel. But for us to do that, we also need to have a deep care and love for the lost people of this world. A quote that I think I've said here before, but it is too good not to say. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known pastor, once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertion. Let no one go unwarned and no one go unprayed for." That's the place we need to start before God, on our knees. Like Abraham, praying for people, praying that they would see the seriousness of their rebellion against God and ask that God would open their eyes and give us opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. See, today many people become Christians because they have had contact with a Christian friend or family member who has been talking to them and praying for them for years. And yet our temptation would be to give up, to stop praying, to think that they are too gone, too far gone. And so we pray less regularly if we see no fruit. But Genesis 18 should give us the encouragement to keep on praying regardless of how we feel. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've been praying for a sibling, for a parent, for a son, for a daughter, for a friend. Maybe you've been praying for them for years and you haven't seen any fruit. Do not stop praying. When you feel down because nothing seems to be happening, which is normal, share it with another Christian friend so that they can join with you in prayer. Pray together. Intercede for that person before the judge of all the earth, the perfect judge with abundant grace, that he might open their eyes and hearts to receive the good news of Jesus. Don't let your feelings of disappointment stop you praying for your loved ones to know Jesus, because our feelings of disappointment do not matter when the eternal state of people before God hangs in the balance. And if we're apathetic, if we're not moved by the fact that people don't know Jesus, we need to pray for a burden for the people around us. Pray that God would help us look over our city and weep, because we see people who are lost without God on a path that will lead to destruction in the end. Let us keep praying to the perfect judge of all the earth, because surely he will do what is right. And let us be thankful because we have been shown abundant grace. We do not deserve to be children of God. And yet by God's grace, he lets us, an unholy people, approach a holy God in prayer. This is the perfect judge of abundant grace. But for God to be the perfect judge, justice also needs to be done. So not only do we see abundant grace, we see divine justice in chapter 19. So two angels arrive in Sodom, and as they approach the city, they're stopped by Lot, who begs them to come and stay the night at his house. But Lot just doesn't give them a casual invite. He's not relaxed about it. Verse 3 says that he insisted very strongly, so much that the angels went with him. See, they wanted to stay in the city square, but Lot knew that that was not a good idea. How did he know that? Well, he'd lived in Sodom for a while now, and he knew what happens to strangers who stopped in Sodom for a visit, and he didn't want that to happen to these two people who'd come across his path. And so the angels go with Lot. They stay at his house, but look at verse 4. Lot's fears come true. The men of Sodom come and knock on Lot's door and demand that the two visitors be handed over so that they can rape them and have sex with them. Now, I'd like to say at this point, the pending judgment which will befall Sodom is not a direct result of this particular sin. But this situation is being used to show the general sinfulness that is part of normal life in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's decision to judge Sodom had already been made before verse 4 comes along. God's judgment is evidence-based, not off-the-cuff, rash anger. And Lot goes out to try to calm this angry mob, and he offers them a horrifying alternative. Look at verse 8. Lot says, "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." Lot is more concerned with his reputation by not letting these travelers be harmed than he is with the welfare of his own daughters. So even though Lot isn't in as openly rebellious in his actions as the mob right outside his door, he is by no means perfect. And yet, do you see God's grace and mercy even in this divine justice and judgment? Verse 10. The angels pull Lot back into the house to save him from the mob. Verse 11, the mob is struck with temporary blindness to prevent their sin and to save Lot and his family. And in verses 12 to 13, the angels warn Lot of the pending judgment and they tell Lot to get his family and leave because judgment is coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. God is gracious. So gracious that he sent these angels to save Lot and his family, even though Lot had not lived righteously, even though his witness among the people of Sodom is not what you would expect, God still saves him. Why? The only explanation we see in this passage is verse 16. Because God is merciful. See, Lot runs in verse 14 to tell his sons-in-law of the coming destruction of Sodom. And here you see how Lot's witness has been weakened by his stay in Sodom. As he tells his sons-in-law of the coming judgment, they think that his warning is a joke. They receive the invitation to be saved from judgment, the plea to run from destruction, and they laugh. Because Lot has lived so close to sin for such a long time, his witness has weakened. And the sad reality is that this isn't only something that has happened to Lot, but it can happen to us too. See, we're not told to live in proximity to sin. We're not told to hold sin at a comfortable distance. We are told to flee from sin like our life depends on it. Because the longer we stay around sin, the more we get used to sin. And the more we get used to sin, the more likely we are to indulge in sin. Brothers and sisters, do not flirt with the world, but flee from sin. Lot and his family receive this invitation and to flee, and they respond. But notice that it's not right away. In verse 16, it says that Lot hesitated. He doesn't head straight for the hills when he hears of the coming judgment. He only leaves once the angels literally grab him by the hand and lead him and his whole family away from the city. And even here you see God's grace in the midst of judgment. They grab him and his family and rush them away from the judgment. Do you see that it's God who takes the initiative and saves Lot? But you also see grace in verses 18 and 20. So Lot begs not to flee to the mountains because he thinks living in the mountains will kill him. But instead he wants to live in a small town called Zoar nearby. He hesitated, he whines, and he begs for a change of plan. Why? Because his heart is wrapped up in Sodom. Lot's heart has been compromised by the world and it's stopping him from seeing God's goodness and mercy. He is literally being dragged to safety and yet he still wants a little bit of Sodom. He still wants a little bit of that lifestyle. So what does this mean for us and our spiritual lethargy? Well, it means that there is an urgency to respond to God's word. We cannot be obedient in some areas of our lives and not in others. We cannot pick and choose which parts of God's word and God's will we want to follow and what parts we don't. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian faith. being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is all or nothing. Now, I imagine that Sodom was a place that drew Lot in, a place of dazzling lights that promised the world, but beneath the surface it left you broken and distracted. Luke chapter 17 in the New Testament speaks about this event in verses 28 to 33 of Luke 17. It says that the people in Sodom were eating and drinking, buying and selling, preoccupied with the temporary things of this world on that day when it all turned to ash. They were distracted by the world. They had no thought of God, and judgment fell on them. And Jesus warns us of that danger in Luke 17, 33. He says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. See, the world will promise you fulfillment. It will promise you peace. It will promise you happiness if you settle in and get comfortable living in and around sin. But it's all empty. The possessions one day will be gone. The legacy or reputation that you build in this life will be gone the second you draw your last breath, and eternity hangs in the balance. I beg you, do not leave this room this morning without making sure that your soul is safe in the hands of Jesus, that your future is secure and is one in heaven with him, because the alternative is eternity in the just judgment of God in hell. And in verses 23 to 26 of Genesis 19, we see the severity of God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah are consumed by fire from heaven. The whole plain is destroyed. All of its inhabitants have perished because of their sinfulness and disobedience. Even the vegetation is destroyed. Everything is gone. God's judgment is all-encompassing. And in verse 26, Lot's wife turns to see the fate of her hometown. Her heart is pulled as she disobeys the angel's command not to look back from verse 17. She suffers a similar judgment and dies. Her longing for home pulled her attention away from God's grace and protection. She was focusing on the things of this world rather than focusing on the protection of the creator of this world. See, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is often upheld and used to argue that God is a dictator. But the decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah didn't happen overnight. God has been patiently waiting and listened to the immense outcry against these cities. God didn't judge in an angry or rushed manner, but he was patient. And we see that even in the life of Abraham, there have been clues again and again and again of the sinfulness and corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's justice is right. The judge of all the earth has done what is right. And I think that makes sense, doesn't it? See, if God didn't punish, he doesn't really care. And if God doesn't really care, then he isn't really loving. See, we know that God's attributes work harmoniously, yet in our minds, the ideas of justice and love often appear in conflict. But in order for us to truly understand God's justice, we need to understand God's love. To truly understand his love, then we need to understand his justice. See, in our culture today, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. People don't like the idea of a loving God also bringing judgment, but without divine judgment, Christianity wouldn't exist. Because Jesus would never have gone to the cross, and there would be no way for us to be saved. What should our reaction be after seeing such a severe act of divine justice? Surely if Sodom and Gomorrah are to be an example of what will happen to those who reject God, then our reaction has to be to warn people. We should be taking every opportunity to tell people of their need to be forgiven. They need to be made right with God. Isn't that what you'd expect to see from Lot and his daughters? After having been recipients of God's abundant grace and seen this divine justice for themselves, they've just been saved from death. Surely they would never be the same again. A few years ago, my wife Sabina was on jury duty in a high court, and a teenager was accused of a crime, and the accusations had altered his life. He would never be the same again. And so you can imagine the boy's relief as he heard the not guilty verdict. It's highly emotional. Him and his family were all in tears because this boy had been declared free. The decision was not in his hands, but I'm sure that he would never be the same again. That's what you'd expect from Lot and his daughters, wouldn't we? You'd expect them to be on their knees thanking God. You'd expect them to be living the rest of their days in awe of the God who is so powerful, who can destroy a city in seconds. But what do we see instead? In verses 30 to 38, we see that you can take the people out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the people. Even after being recipients of God's grace, after seeing the severity of God's judgment on Sodom, Lot and his daughters still go on in terrible sin. Lot's daughters devise a plan to sleep with their father after getting him drunk to preserve the family line. Lot has clearly not been directing and teaching his daughters what is right and what is just and how we should live to keep the way of the Lord. Instead, the example that Lot has set for his daughters is one of dabbling in sin. And here we see that sin won't just remove itself from our lives on its own accord. In fact, the opposite will happen. If we let sin go unchallenged, it will multiply in our lives and it will ultimately lead to death. This family was saved from judgment, but the sin that brought that judgment was so entrenched in their hearts. Now, isn't this story absolutely shocking? Hasn't the goodness of God and the severity of sin left any lasting impression on these people? I'm sure it did, but why do they continue their lives in sin? Because that is who they are at heart. While Sodom was a sinful place, it was just a larger picture of the sinfulness that is in every single human heart. Lot and his daughters had seen the perfect judge. They'd been recipients of his grace. They'd seen his divine justice. Why? Why did God choose this sinful family? Well, verse 29 says that God remembered Abraham and he saved Lot. Lot was saved not by his own righteousness or any lack of sin. Lot was saved because of the intercession of another person. The righteous one standing before God. The righteousness of that person saved another. Now take that principle from Genesis 19 and jump to Romans 5 verse 17, where it says, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Now, we don't have time to go into the whole of Romans 5, but I would encourage you, read that at home this afternoon and be blown away by this truth. The only reason any person in the world can be certain that on one day, when they die and meet God, that they will meet him as Savior and not judge, is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am not saved by my own deeds. Nothing I could ever do would be enough to make me right with God. Nothing you do could ever be enough to make you right with God on your own. The only way to be certain that your future is an eternity in heaven is to trust in the perfect Son of God, who though he was perfect, was nailed to a cross and treated like a sinner, taking the full weight of God's wrath so that we can be free and in perfect harmony with him. God gave up his Son to take his divine justice so that forgiveness and a right relationship with God is free for those who believe, repent and believe in Jesus. This is the perfect judge, full of abundant grace, full of divine justice. Are you trusting in him this morning? As we close our service, we're going to sing these words, and I really want you to think about them. It's a well-known song, so you're going to have to work hard to actually think about what you're singing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Can you sing those words and know that you are trusting in the perfect judge? If you can't do that this morning, then make this song your prayer as you ponder God's amazing, abundant grace and divine justice, the two attributes of God that go hand in hand, and make us see that God is the perfect judge of all the earth who will do what is right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to come before you in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would give us a burden for the world around us. Help us to remember the seriousness of sin, but also to remember the abundance of your grace. Father, we thank you that we have received your grace, and help us as we leave this place to go out and share the good news of Jesus to those in the world who need to hear about him, the one who took divine judgment so that all those who call on his name can be saved. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that once we were lost, but now we are found. Once we were blind, but now we can see. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us to live for Jesus. Lord, it is in his powerful and glorious name that we pray. Amen.